For those of you who did, you probably remember times from your childhood trying to make sure everything was equal between you and your sibling, right? That it had to be the same. Your brothers or your sisters or whoever they were, they shouldn't get more than you did of whatever it was. It needed to be fair. I can remember my dad telling me about the rule that was in his household when he was a kid. I think many of our households probably had a similar rule when he was growing up. Basically, especially when it came to food items, the way it would work is one brother would divide the food item and the other brother got to choose first. So, you know, if you didn't cut things quite equally, well, your other sibling might get the bigger piece. And I don't know, my dad, he wasn't big about trying to get the bigger piece. He was big about driving his little brother nuts. So he would cut it as exactly perfect as he could just to drive his younger brother nuts, trying to figure out which piece was bigger since he got to choose first. And I seem to recall him telling me about a time when he, you know, there was one last slice of cake or something, and he cut it so perfectly that his brother got out a ruler to try and figure out, you know, which micro fraction of an inch bigger the other one was so that he could make sure he got the bigger slice. What is it that drives us to that kind of thing? I don't think it's just between siblings. I think we probably all have this in us to a degree, one degree or another. You know, we want everything to be fair. Or if it's not fair, we want it to be unfair in our favor, right? You know, as long as I get the bigger piece, that's okay if it's not fair, as long as I got the bigger piece. Thankfully, when it comes to salvation, God offers it to everyone equally. He definitely, I guess you could say, is unfair in our favor because God doesn't give us what we deserve. What we deserve, truthfully, is his judgment. What we deserve is wrath and condemnation. We deserve that because we've all done it wrong. Because we have not lived a perfect life. We've done wrong things, said wrong things, even thought wrong things, things that are contrary to God's word, things that are in violation of our own sense of right and wrong internally. And while we would deserve punishment for our disobedience, God doesn't give us that. Rather, he gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace, mercy, the offer of forgiveness and eternal life. There's no hierarchy when it comes to God's offer of salvation. There are not people that are more worthy of it, nor less worthy of it. There are not people who have earned it more for themselves and people who have earned it less. The ground, you've probably heard people say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come with equal need of God's forgiveness, and we are all equally offered that forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. In the first century churches of Galatia, false teachers had come in suggesting that there was more that a person needed to do in order to be a part of the people of God. You had to do more than simply believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ. For them, it was also a matter of obedience to the law. You had to be Jewish. You had to adhere to the Old Testament law and practice. Paul writes his letter to the Galatians to show the error of that sort of thinking, to try and prove to them on a number of different levels how that is absolutely not the case. It is not obedience to the law. It is not even obedience to God's law that saves a person. And friends, that's good news. That's good news because no one in the entire history of humanity outside of Jesus himself, no one has been able to perfectly keep God's law. So if our salvation depended in any way on our ability to perfectly keep God's law, none of us would have any hope of being saved. Instead, Paul shows time and again in this letter, It is by faith alone that we can enter into a right relationship with God. We're coming to the end of Galatians chapter 3 this morning. We're about halfway through this letter that Paul writes. And what Paul explains in the passage we're looking at this morning is that all believers are equal heirs to God's promises through faith in Christ. As we believe in Christ for our forgiveness and salvation, through that faith in Christ, all believers are equal heirs. We are equal recipients. We bear equal inheritance of God's promises. In our passage this morning, Paul makes 3 points. First, it's that faith in Christ makes you a favored child of God. That's a pretty neat thing to think about. Faith in Christ makes you a favored child of God. We probably all accused our parents of favoritism at one point or another. With God, every child of his is his favorite. Faith in Christ makes you a favored child of God. Secondly, faith in Christ makes you fully equal with all other believers. Faith in Christ makes you fully equal with all other believers. We have equal standing before the Lord by virtue of faith in Christ alone. And then thirdly, faith in Christ makes you an heir to the Father's promises. Again, that's what we will hit there at the very end, but faith in Christ makes you an heir. You are legally entitled to receive as an inheritance the things the Father has promised. So let me invite you to turn to the end of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and we're going to finish the chapter together this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles there in front of you in the pew rack, you'll find it on page 1050, 1050. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to watch for those three things. I'm going to read the last four verses of the chapter for us. Watch for those three things, that faith in Christ makes you a favored child of God, makes you fully equal with all other believers, and makes you an heir to the Father's promises. Watch for those as I read, beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So the very first proof that Paul offers that all believers are equal heirs to God's promises through faith in Christ, the first proof he offers is that faith in Christ makes you a favored child of God. Now, I know that it is popular in some circles, and even amongst people who wouldn't count themselves Christians, it's popular sometimes to talk about everyone being a child of God. Well, we're all God's children. That's not true, according to the Bible. Yes, we are all created by God. We are certainly all God's creation. We are all God's creatures, I guess you could say, but not everyone is a child of God according to what the Bible says. Scripture informs us, not just here but elsewhere as well, that only those who place their faith in Jesus for their salvation, only those who trust in Christ for salvation are rightly called children of God, because God adopts us by faith into his family. And again, we become co-heirs with Christ, recipients with Christ of the promised inheritance. Earlier in chapter 3 here, Paul had said that those who believe are children of Abraham, back in verse 7, sons of Abraham. Now he calls them sons of God in verse 26. Look at it again. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to make sure we understand something here. When Paul uses the term sons in verse 26, the last thing on his mind is people of the male gender. unfortunately, we live in a day, a time, a culture where people will take great offense to this. They say, well, that's, you shouldn't use sons. You should use the word children or sons and daughters. And if we're going to be faithful to what Paul actually wrote, the Greek text that is translated for us into English, it says sons. Here's the thing with Paul, when he uses that term in the way he does here in Galatians, Paul in his letters uses sons to refer to people, both Jews and Gentiles, people who have been set free from the law, who now live by faith in Christ, who are now indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, and who are awaiting God's final redemption of them and of his creation. So Paul chooses to use the word sons because there was things that he wanted to convey that wouldn't have been implied if he had used the word for children or child, or if he had used the words sons and daughters. There's some specific things that Paul means for us to understand here. Specifically, in the culture of Paul's day, there were privileges related to being a son in a family. A firstborn son especially, but a male child. That was true. These privileges were true of sons in a way that they weren't true of daughters, lamentably. In Bible times, a daughter did not receive any kind of an inheritance from her father. It was only the sons who received an inheritance. And I believe that's why Paul was very particular about using that term here. Again, he's not thinking of just the guys in the room. He's thinking of all people, but it's focused on the privilege as favored children of God through faith in Christ. Whether you are a male or a female follower of Jesus, all who belong to God through faith in Christ become heirs of his promises, become recipients of the promised inheritance that Paul mentions in the final verse of the chapter. And so far from being focused on anything related to gender, Paul is focused on the privilege of being one who stands in the place of being there to inherit what has been promised. You can see that Paul's focus, his emphasis, is really on all who have placed their faith in Christ. Not just sons, but all. He does it over and over and over in our passage, this idea of you all. In the Greek of verse 26, actually, the sentence begins with you all. He wants to make sure that we get the idea right from the very start. All of you, you all stand in the position by faith in Christ of being inheritors, of being heirs to God's promise. And you see this in every single one of these verses at the end of the chapter here. In verse 26, you are all. In verse 27, all of you. In verse 28, you are all. In verse 29, you are. He wants to make sure we get it. I'm talking to every single person, male or female, every single person who believes in Jesus Christ for their forgiveness and salvation. So his focus here is to try and answer this question. This whole chapter, really even the whole letter to the Galatians, it's been focused on what qualifies a person to be a member, to be a part of God's family. What is it? Is it just faith in Christ, or is it faith in Christ plus the works of the law, circumcision and kosher eating and all of those things? Paul's trying to answer that question with this whole letter, and especially in this chapter, he's really trying to focus in on what is it that makes a person a part, a member of God's family. Now, you could probably boil it down to two words. We must be in Christ. You have to be in Christ, according to the end of verse 26 there. Faith in Christ. To be in Christ, especially in the context here, is basically the alternative to being under a tutor. In the couple of verses leading up to this, verse 24 and 25, Paul talked about how the law was to be a tutor for us. We were under the supervision, the tutelage of the law before Christ came. But to be in Christ now, that's what it means to be a member of God's family. In fact, that union with Christ that believers experience by faith, that really is the main emphasis. I mean, he makes sure that everybody understands, look, it's you all, but it's in Christ that's the really important part of every verse of our passage. The idea shows up 5 times in 4 verses. Paul speaks of faith in Christ in verse 26, baptized into Christ and clothed with Christ in verse 27, that we are one in Christ in verse 28, that we belong to Christ in verse 29. You must be in Christ. And that is something that is made equally available to all, regardless of who we are or where we come from, as Paul will go on to explain in greater detail. In verse 27, Paul explains further what being in Christ looks like. The first thing he speaks of is baptism. There in verse 27, he says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, Paul doesn't mention baptism here as a salvation issue. It is not something that is required of a person to be saved. Baptism doesn't save a person any more than circumcision would save a person. And that's part of what he's been arguing against here in Galatians. Baptism is an outward sign of the union with Christ that a person already has through faith in Christ. Baptism doesn't achieve that. Baptism is done in light of that faith in Christ. Only when there is genuine faith in Christ, only when that person believes, is baptism a sign of union with Christ. That baptism also identified one with others who believed in Christ. Baptism was kind of a visible sign, a visible point of entry into the Christian community. Churches were made up of people who believed and were baptized. They were not baptized to save them. They were baptized because they were saved by faith, but as a public testimony to what they believed. It essentially demonstrates and announces the reality of a person's faith in Christ. And that's what we see in the New Testament. People believed and they were baptized. And usually it was as immediately as was practically possible. In fact, let me take just a moment to talk here just a little bit about baptism. Baptism was, for the earliest Christians, their first act of obedience after putting faith in Christ. When a person believed in Christ for salvation, the next logical thing, the first thing that they would seek to do out of obedience to Christ was to be baptized. In fact, we really find nothing in Scripture in the way of an unbaptized believer. You just don't see it. Somebody say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, have you been baptized? No. That doesn't show up. If you believe in Christ, you seek to be baptized. From the very start, Christian baptism was also always by full immersion. Matter of fact, that's what the word baptize actually means in the Greek. It means to dip or immerse. And so from the very start, that's what we see. And that's the same sort of baptism that many churches today continue to practice, including ours. The reason that we do that isn't just because that's the way Jesus was baptized when John the Baptizer baptized him in the River Jordan. Certainly Jesus was baptized by immersion as an example to us. But more than that, baptism by immersion, it functions as a very vivid picture of how we are incorporated into Christ. Those who are baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death and resurrection. In fact, keep a finger here and turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 6 with me, if you would. So you've got Galatians, and then before that you've got 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and then the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. I invite you to follow along as I read just a couple short verses for us. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So that's what baptism is meant to picture. That's what it's meant to illustrate. That's why baptism by immersion, it kind of the meaning determines the mode. That's what it's to mean, and so the mode of baptism, it really should be by immersion. As a Christian is immersed in the waters of baptism, it illustrates how Christ was laid into the grave after his crucifixion. And as I've jokingly said before, if the baptizer holds you underwater too long, you will be dead. That is, you don't live well underwater because you don't breathe well underwater. So there is that death component that is symbolized in baptism. And through faith in Christ, Paul says here in Romans 6, we die to our sin nature. And then as the believer is raised up out of the water, it symbolizes Christ's resurrection from death and his being raised from the grave. And there too, we are raised to life because we can breathe again as we come up out of the water. Therefore, as Paul says there in verse 6, our old self has been crucified with Christ. That's the symbolism. Back in our text in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, again, Paul here references Christian baptism, but his focus is still on faith in Christ. It is faith in Christ which makes you a favored child of God. With the last part of verse 27, Paul speaks of being clothed with Christ. Look at the verse again, Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, there's an interesting thing here I came across in my studies. Apparently, in Roman society of that day, a youth who was coming of age would lay aside the robes of childhood and put on a new toga. And it symbolized their movement from childhood into adulthood, into adult citizenship with full rights and responsibilities. And likewise, being in Christ leads to our ongoing experience of clothing ourselves with Christ. To be clothed with Christ is to become more like Christ, more Christ-like in the way we talk and the way we act. To be in Christ is certainly to be justified by faith, to find forgiveness of our sins by the grace and mercy of God through faith in his Son. But as we spiritually now take on the privileges and the responsibilities of our new life in Christ, we have laid aside the old clothes, those that had us stuck in sin and death, and we put on a new garment. We put on Christ and strive to be more and more like him. The point of these couple of verses here, verses 26 and 27, is that faith in Christ makes you a favored child of God. Paul goes on to offer a second proof that all believers are equal heirs to God's promises through faith in Christ. And it's this, that faith in Christ makes you fully equal with all other believers. That is to say, in Christ, discrimination and barriers are all eliminated. We are equal as children of God by faith in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And notice again here, Paul keeps his focus on our union with Christ by faith with the final words of this verse. You are all one. All of you are one through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, to be in Christ is to be in spiritual fellowship with Him through God's Holy Spirit. A Christian is literally one who is in Christ. In Christ, again, discrimination and barriers are eliminated. Those who are in Christ come from all different walks of life, come from every nation, come from both genders. People who are in Christ come from any and all people. There's no distinction when it comes to our salvation, culturally, socially, or in terms of our gender. Culturally, Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek. Greeks here would be the equivalent of Gentiles, basically non-Jews. Look, there's neither Jews nor non-Jews, is what Paul is saying. Jews, I think, certainly at this point, generally considered themselves to be superior to Gentiles because they were God's chosen people, the ones that God had chosen for Himself out of all of the nations of the world. They were the people with whom God had established His covenant. They were the people to whom God had given His law. They were the people of Abraham, the one to whom God made that promise and that covenant way back before the law. They were the descendants of Abraham. Now, the false teachers who had come to Galatia were apparently, again, arguing that you needed to be Jewish in addition to believing in Christ in order to be saved. In order to be a part of the people of God, you had to do both. Now, Paul flatly opposed that. Any kind of demand that a cultural or national conversion was required to become a Christian, to become a part of God's people. No one had to become a Jew to be a Christian. It was strictly by faith in Christ. It had nothing to do with your cultural background. Socially, Paul says, there is neither slave nor free man. Slavery was widespread in the ancient world among Jews and Gentiles alike. There are estimates that in the ancient Roman world, slaves comprised as much as one-third of the entire population on the earth. And the slavery in those days probably in some ways may have looked similar to our own nation's lamentable past with slavery. In some ways, it was very different. Slaves were almost more white-collar professionals in some cases. A person could be born a slave. A person could enter into slavery to pay off a debt. Many slaves, again, were almost professionals and were entrusted by their masters with great responsibilities. Whatever the case, what Paul means to say here is that your status on the social hierarchy is irrelevant when it comes to finding salvation through faith in Christ. When it comes to being a child of God by faith in His Son, doesn't matter where you are in the pecking order. Of course, there will always be differences among people socially. There are some that are wealthy. There are some that are living in poverty. There are some that hold great power and authority. There are others who have none of either. What Paul's saying again here is that none of those things have any bearing. None of those things are remotely relevant when it comes to our entrance into the kingdom of God. That we come into being a part of God's family by faith and faith alone. That is the only way that we are made right with God. It has nothing to do with wealth or power or intellect or self-righteousness, any of that. It is strictly through faith. Thirdly, then, one's gender does not impact our ability to be in Christ by faith. Paul says there is neither male nor female. Now, this is kind of a hot topic today, isn't it? Because Paul is definitely not suggesting here that there are not differences between men and women, nor is he suggesting that gender is some sort of a social construct, nor is he suggesting that, well, there's neither male nor female, there's 87 different genders. He's not suggesting any of that. He's simply acknowledging and referencing the two genders that God created from the very beginning, male and female. He's talking about what qualifies a person to be a part of the family of God. That's the context in which Paul mentions this. Okay? Neither Jew nor Gentile or Greek. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And here he's emphasizing, look, being saved has nothing to do with a person's gender. And again, I think this helps us interpret from verse 26 when he says, you're all sons of God. He's not just talking about the boys. It's not about male or female. And I think it's regrettable that there has been a great deal of harm that has been done to women down through the ages by men who failed to grant respect and honor and dignity to them as human beings made in the image of God. That's not just history, it continues to be a problem. In the culture of Paul's day, yeah, it was pretty bad. And it was bad across a number of cultures. Women were talked about in rude and condescending ways. In Jewish culture, they were not permitted to be taught the law. They were to tend their children. They were not considered reliable witnesses in court. They even had to sit separate from the men in the synagogue. It was this false inferiority of women working itself out in religious communities. That's what Paul is opposing with the statement here. That's what he is assuming everyone recognizes when he says, look, there is neither male nor female when it comes to salvation by faith in Christ. I find it interesting that Paul's three examples here, the cultural, social, and gender kind of mandates that he spells out here, these kind of counter a lamentable but common prayer that many Jewish males would start their day with. The Jewish historian Josephus records this common prayer, Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's how many Jewish men started their day. Paul here kind of just kicks that right back and says, yeah, none of that. None of that is relevant at all. He blasts all three of those areas where some might have supposed themselves to be better than others or maybe more deserving of God's salvation. Nope. None of that matters when it comes to putting our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The divisions, the prejudices that seem to matter so much in the world, not just in our modern world or our culture versus other cultures, but throughout history, all of those things that people seek to draw lines in the sand and elevate themselves one above another, all of that is abolished in Christ. None of it stands. In Christ, unity is established. Look again at how he ends that verse, verse 28. You are all one in Christ. Doesn't matter your cultural background. Doesn't matter your social standing. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female. None of that matters. You are all one in Christ. I appreciate that Paul doesn't call us to be unified as believers. He doesn't say you need to strive to be one in Christ. He says you are. So act like it. You already are one in Christ. It's not something that we have to strive to make true. It is true. Live like it's true. Any expression of racial superiority, social class superiority, gender superiority, any of those violate the truth of the gospel. That we are saved by faith in Christ alone, not of ourselves on any level. Faith in Christ makes you fully equal with all other believers. There's one final proof Paul offers that all believers are equal heirs to God's promises through faith in Christ, and it's this, that faith in Christ makes you an heir to the Father's promises. Paul kind of ties the threads on not only these few verses here, but the whole of chapter 3. He brings it all together with verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. For the Jews, they believed they were automatically God's people because they were Abraham's descendants. They were God's chosen people. It's part of what was behind the false teacher's claims that the Galatian believers needed to obey the Jewish law. If you want to be a part of God's people, yes, believe in Jesus as Jewish Christians, but you have to be Jewish. In their view, you had to be Jewish to be saved. You had to be Jewish to be a descendant of Abraham. Paul concluded that Abraham's children, it's not about the physical descent. Abraham's children are those who respond to God in faith, the same way Abraham did from the very beginning. He responded in faith to God's promises. For us to be legitimately called offspring of Abraham, we have to belong to Christ. We see that notion all through these verses, belonging to Christ, being in Christ, being clothed with Christ, being baptized into Christ, all different ways of portraying the exact same reality. The heirs of Abraham are those who are united to Christ by faith. Plain and simple. Inheritance doesn't come via the law. Inheritance comes via the promise of God and believing that, putting your faith in Christ. So the notion here is that since the Galatian believers are in Christ, and since Christ himself is the seed of Abraham, as Paul already mentioned back in verse 19, then it follows that, okay, if Galatians are in Christ and Christ is the seed of Abraham, then the Galatians, as believers, they are also Abraham's seed through faith in Christ. And if they are Abraham's seed, then they inherit Abraham's promise, the promise of a relationship with God that enjoys his blessing and his goodness. And by extension, that's true for all believers, all of us Gentiles who have put our faith in Christ for salvation. By faith in Christ, we become heirs to the promises of God. Paul's point through this passage is that all believers are equal heirs through faith in Christ. We are equal heirs to God's promises. It's all about faith from first to last. And Paul offers us these three proofs in these last four verses of the chapter here. First, that faith in Christ makes you a favored child of God. It says we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for salvation from their consequences. It is as we put our faith in Christ that we are made sons and daughters of God, enjoying those privileges that are available only by means of that relationship and inheritance. Faith in Christ makes you a favored child of God. Faith in Christ makes you fully equal with other believers. Again, it's not about your culture. It's not about your social standing, where you came from. It's not about whether you're male or female. It is strictly about faith in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, faith in Christ makes you an heir to the Father's promises. We become recipients of God's promise by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, by putting our faith in him. And that's a wonderful promise that we find in these verses here, that all of us are equal heirs to God's promises through faith in Christ. God makes it available to all of us by faith. Let's thank him together. God, I do thank you for your gracious and merciful offer of forgiveness and salvation. Again, Lord, you didn't give us what we deserved. You gave us what we didn't deserve. You gave us the offer of forgiveness. You gave us the offer of the gracious and merciful offer of eternal life and salvation from the consequences of our sin through faith in your Son. That God, through faith, not because we were born of a certain people, not because we are at a particular echelon in the social standing of our world, not because we are of one gender or the other, but God, strictly because we have acknowledged our sin to you and believed in your Son for our forgiveness, we become heirs of your promises. Along with every other person throughout the ages who has also trusted Christ for their salvation. God, thank you for such a marvelous gift. And I thank you too, Lord, for the gift of unity that that implies for your church, that we are one in Christ. God, help us to live like that. Help us to lay aside the prejudices and the divisions that seem to come so easily from our culture and from our history. Help us to put those things aside and to see ourselves united by faith in Christ. Thank you, God, for again your gracious mercy in our lives. We praise you in Jesus' name.